Priorities. We all have them. We all have priorities in life. We all have things that are of various degrees of importance that we give time and attention and focus and money and resources to. We all have priorities. The word priority is defined as the fact or condition of being regarded or treated as more important. And the fact is that we all have people, things, and activities that we prioritize. We have thoughts and ideas and beliefs that we prioritize. We have certain priorities or certain responsibilities, that we prioritize. As we make our way through life, there are milestones and markers through life that we prioritize. There are specific aspects and elements to our lives that are deep and significant importance. But the truth is this, dear friends, whether we realize it or not, there is one matter that is of first importance. There is one matter that is paramount. There is one priority that is paramount over all of the others. And that paramount priority, that matter of first importance, is what we believe about Jesus. What we believe about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the pinnacle of our priorities and that which we hold important. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, communicates that same reality this way. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." Simply put, what is the most important thing about us? What we believe about God. And in particular, what we believe about God as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here we are on Palm Sunday, the day that we celebrate and commemorate the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus was going into the city of Jerusalem for one purpose, and for one purpose alone: to pay the debt of sin that stood against his people, and to be risen from the dead by the power of God the Father. And friends, what we believe about what Jesus did in Jerusalem in the time following Palm Sunday all those years ago is of first importance about us. Which is why I have labeled our time in God's Word this morning simply "of first importance." Jesus went into Jerusalem, and he went there to die and to be raised so that we could be forgiven and granted eternal life. Knowing that that is of first importance, let me ask you a simple question. Do you believe? Do you believe what the Bible proclaims and offers about Jesus Christ? The main point that I want you to see from the first 11 verses in 1 Corinthians 15 is simply that the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection is of first importance. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you haven't opened there already, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to explore together under the heading of first importance, with a main point of the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection being of first importance. As we look at these 11 verses, this is what God says. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection is of first importance. And in these 11 verses, I want you to see two simple truths. I want you to see the gospel, and I want you to see why it can be trusted. The gospel and why it can be trusted. First and foremost, the gospel in verses 1 to 4. Look at how Paul says it. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." Paul is calling their minds back to a truth that he has already proclaimed to them. He's saying, remember the words that I spoke to you when I came? And we don't have to guess at what Paul had communicated to them. Paul has already written for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, what it was that he went to Corinth to preach. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 2. "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." The good news, the word that Paul had proclaimed to the brothers, the word of the gospel that he's referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, the good word that he is reminding them of is the good word that Christ died for us. That Christ, the holy, righteous Son of God, died in our place. The one who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That matter is of first importance. That is the gospel to which Paul is reminding them and calling their attention. And then he goes on and he says, "I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." The gospel that he preached to them was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he says, "which you received." There's an implication here that at least verbally, they gave at least some verbal assent and some verbal profession of holding to and trusting in the gospel that Paul had proclaimed to them. He had preached the gospel of Christ and him crucified to them, and there was some degree of reception. We know that they've gone wayward at some point, because the whole reason why Paul is writing this letter in 1 Corinthians is to help correct sinful patterns within the church. But friends, remember this. The only way for sinful behavior ultimately to be fixed and to be corrected is by looking unto Jesus and by looking unto the forgiveness that Jesus grants. Because if we try to keep in lockstep with the scriptures apart from the power of Christ and apart from the reconciliation that is brought to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are keeping in step in vain. We are practicing a form of legalism or pharisaicalism. The only way for our sin to be restored and to be repaired and to be forgiven is through the gospel. And we must receive it. We must receive the gospel in faith. We must believe what the Bible says about who Jesus is. We must believe what Jesus proclaimed about himself throughout his earthly ministry. That he did not come to be served, Mark 10:45, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That he came and was born for the purpose of dying, and that in his death he paid the price for our sin. God's righteous judgment on our sin is eternal death and eternal separation from the state of God's grace. But friends, Jesus has made the way for us to be forever in the presence of God's mercy and God's grace and God's love through Christ. But we must believe. We must receive the gospel in believing faith. He then also goes on, he says, "and which in which you stand." in which you stand. The picture that Paul is painting here is that our only foundation, the only ground that we have to stand on to merit heaven and to enter eternal life in heaven with God forever, there is only one place where we can stand to gain entry, and it is in the power of the gospel. It is in the message and the person and work of Jesus Christ. In a sermon that he preached, I believe, at a conference, Alistair Begg talks about this very notion. You know, people ask the question all the time, if you were to die today, do you know where you would spend eternity? And, you know, that's really not a bad question to ask people. But here's the follow-up. How do you know that? If we were to stand before God right now, and God were to ask us, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? And the answer will never be in the first person. It will never be because of something that we have done. It will be because of something that someone else, namely Jesus, has done for us. In that sermon, Alistair then draws a he draws the attention of his listeners to the thief on the cross. And he says, can you imagine how the thief on the cross next to Jesus, who looked at Christ and said, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. If he were to stand before God, what would he have to say? And to quote Alistair directly, he simply says, the man on the middle cross said I could come. And you know, that's the truth for every last one of us. The only reason we get there is because Jesus says we can come, and because Jesus does the work necessary to get us there. That is our only standing. We stand before the Lord justified, forgiven, declared innocent and righteous, not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that Jesus has done. That is the gospel that Paul preached to them and is reminding them of, that they have at one point received. And that my prayer is that if you are here today and have never trusted Jesus, that you would receive that message of forgiveness. It is the only message that we have any standing upon. He goes on and he says, and by which you are being saved. By which you are being saved. This phrase has to do with, so there are three dimensions of salvation. The first dimension is we have been saved. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection paid our debt in full. We are set free, and we are free indeed. There is a day that we will be saved, where we will close our eyes in death, or we will see Christ return in his glory, and we will be put away from sin. We will no longer have to see or experience or endure the brokenness that riddles this world, but we will be at home forever in glory. We await that day when we will be saved, when we will be glorified, is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. But there's this in-between time period where we are also being saved, where we are growing in grace, where we are being sanctified, where day by day by day by day, the master craftsman is creating us as his workmanship, chiseling away our rough edges, chiseling and chipping away the sinful aspects of our character that we need to overcome. That's Ephesians chapter 2. We are saved by grace through faith. This is not of our own doing. It is not of our works, that no one may boast. But then Paul goes on and he says, but we are his workmanship. God is crafting us. Jesus is crafting us into his image. Friends, when we receive the gospel in faith, we are being sanctified. We are being saved over time. We are being shaped and fashioned further and further into the image of Jesus. Paul then adds a contingent, and he says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. The one who has been justified by faith, the one who has been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, will persevere to the end. Think about the parable of the soils. Jesus tells this story about one who goes out to sow seed. The seed being the message of the gospel, and he's sowing seed. And some seed falls upon the path, and it's plucked up by the birds. Some seed falls upon the hard soil, and it springs up immediately, but is scorched out by the heat of the day. Some seed falls among the thorny soil, and the roots go to the ground, but the thorns choke out the life in the seed. And there is some seed that falls upon the good soil, and the roots go deep, and the plants come up, and the fruit is 10, 20, 30, 40, 100-fold. There is only one soil that bears fruit, and it is the soil of the heart of the one who has been justified. The one who has truly been justified by faith will both persevere and be preserved by the power of God until the end. Friends, that is a tight truth that we can hold on to. That is a truth that we can hold on tightly to. That's where the word tight should have been in that sentence. Forgive me. We are being saved if we hold fast to the end. Matthew Henry puts it this way. Quote, "We shall be never better for a temporary faith. Nay, we shall aggravate our guilt by relapsing into infidelity. And in vain is it to profess Christianity or faith in Christ if we deny the resurrection. For this must imply and involve the denial of Jesus' resurrection. And take away this, you make nothing of Christianity. You leave nothing for faith or hope to fix upon." We don't get to cherry pick the truths of Jesus that we like and don't like. Christ lived a perfect life. He died in accordance with the scriptures. He was raised in accordance with the scriptures so that we might be saved. And friends, when we believe that, we will persevere to the end. We will hold fast the word that has been preached to us and so prove that we have not believed in vain, but that by full faith and by full assurance, we have laid hold to the truth of who Christ is and all Christ has done. Paul then builds upon this same idea in verse 3. And he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That which is of first importance is this gospel that he has preached to his listeners, that he has preached to the Corinthian church, and by it being in the scriptures, has preached unto us." Friends, this is of first importance. What is of first importance? He answers it for us. That he died for our sins. That he was the substitute that stood in our place. That he was the one who was placed in our tomb. Think about the language of Isaiah 53, that Jesus was the one who bore our iniquity so that we could have peace, so that we could be restored, so that we could be forgiven. Friends, we are born into sin, and there is no way for us to get to God on our own. There is no way for us to be reconciled and forgiven and find grace and mercy and forgiveness at the feet of God except through the perfect life and death of Jesus. It is in Christ alone that our hope is found. And Paul adds that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. All of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is pointing to this event. It's pointing to this pinnacle where we see the Son of God descending to earth so that he might live the life that we can't and die the death that we deserve and be raised to new life so that we can have eternal life forever with the God that we don't deserve to be reconciled to. It is in accordance with the scriptures that Jesus died. It is in accordance with the scriptures that Jesus was buried. You might be asking yourself, why is it important that we mention the burial of Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because it's a proof positive of his death. What happens to dead people? They get buried. You got to do something with the remains of somebody who dies. It's a proof positive that Jesus was actually dead. They took his dead body and they laid it in a tomb. They laid it in a grave because he was actually dead. And his death meant something. His death meant your sin and my sin being paid for if we believe in Jesus. But that's not the only thing of first importance that Paul explains here. Christ died in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You might be asking why, if Jesus' death satisfies the wrath of God against our ungodliness, why was it important that he came back to life? Because it is in Jesus being raised from the dead that he claims victory over death. Look down just a little bit further in 1 Corinthians 15. And we read these words in starting in verse 54. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting? There is no more sting from death because Jesus conquered death by being raised from the dead. And that phrase is also really important. Jesus did not raise himself. Jesus did not come back to life under his own power. Did you see how Paul said it? And that he was raised. The resurrection was something that happened to him. Seeing the faithfulness of the Son, God the Father raised the Son from the dead. So too will all those who die in faith one day physically and not just spiritually, be raised from the dead that we might dwell bodily with our Savior, with our Messiah. We will be forever with the Lord. The death and the resurrection of Jesus is of first importance. It is what overcomes our sin and what overcomes our death. And it happens in accordance with the scriptures. I said this already, but I'm going to say it again. This has been the plan all along. All of the Bible is pointing to this moment where Christ dies and is raised. Think about a passage like Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Where it talks about the seed of the woman being Jesus, having his heel bruised by the seed of the serpent, which is Satan. But that the seed of the serpent will have his head crushed. The bruised heel that Jesus receives is his death on the cross. The crushed head that Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the one who is over this domain of darkness, the crushed head of sin and death and Satan is the resurrection. We don't have a bruised heel or a crushed head if we don't have Jesus' death and resurrection to fulfill Genesis 3:15. All this has happened in accordance with the scriptures. And that is why this is so important. The forgiveness of our sins, dear friends. If you're sitting here thinking, okay, well how does this relate to me, Pastor? How does this apply to my life? You know, Paul was talking to the Corinthian church how many years ago? Here's how it relates to your life. The forgiveness of our sins and the eternal destination of our souls hinges on what we believe about this gospel. There is no other way for us to gain eternal life, forgiveness of sin, and entry into heaven, except to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died, was buried, and raised. Paul helps us to see the importance, and then he also appeals to his reader and to us to believe. And he does so by talking about the eyewitnesses. And that takes me to why the gospel can be trusted. The first four verses is the gospel. The gospel and the message that is of first importance. But he also talks about why it can be trusted in verses 5 through 11. Start in verse 5. And that Jesus appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Do you see what Paul is doing? He is calling upon the amount of eyewitnesses. He is calling upon the people who saw Jesus firsthand, who knew that he was dead. He's calling upon those who would have seen the scars and the damage that was done to his body. He is calling upon the people. He's saying, you don't believe me? You don't know, you don't believe the message that I just proclaimed to you? Go ask any one of these people. That's why he says, most of them are still with us today, though some have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism that some of them have died in faith. But he's saying, go ask these people. Go ask these eyewitnesses. They will tell you. They will tell you about their encounter. They will tell you about their experience. They will tell you about what they've seen and what Jesus has done for them. You don't have to believe me. Go ask them. And you might be thinking, well, we're pretty far removed from that, Pastor. How do I go ask them? You go ask them by going to passages of Scripture, like Matthew chapter 28, Luke chapter 24, and Acts chapter 1, where you can read about all of these accounts of Jesus appearing before his people. You can go to a passage of Scripture like 1 John chapter 1. Let me flip over to 1 John really quickly and I'll just read it for you. 1 John chapter 1, John writes this and says, "That which was from the beginning," meaning Jesus, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John in 1 John is saying, we saw him. We touched him. We listened to him. We were there. These are the witness accounts. In verse 8, Paul then explains himself as an eyewitness, where he says, "Last of all, Jesus appeared as to one untimely born. He appeared even to me." He appeared lastly to me. Why is it that Paul might refer to himself as one untimely born? The word that's used here for untimely born is a really fascinating word, because it's the word that would typically be used to describe miscarriage. And what Paul is trying to depict and what Paul is trying to help us understand is a reflection of his spiritual condition. It's a reflection that he is no better than a miscarried child in terms of his spiritual condition. Paul was untimely born. He wasn't like the other apostles. He wasn't like the apostles who walked with Jesus and sat with Jesus and listened to Jesus preach. What did Paul do? Paul killed those people. Paul put those people to death and put those people in prison. He wasn't one like those other apostles. He was one who was not being taught and discipled and trained by Christ, which is why he says, "I am one of who is untimely born." He goes on, he says, I am the least of the apostles and unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, because I tore down the church of God, because I sought to destroy and to kill the church of God. You can read about Paul's account in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, where Jesus calls him unto himself and where Jesus commissions him to be about the work of the Messiah. But Paul states that he is unworthy because he is one who has forsaken any shred of truth. And then he goes on in verse 10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me." Verse 10 is a clear depiction of the humility that Paul has and the trust that Paul has in the grace of Christ and in the mercy of Jesus. Because Paul affirms that it is not him. It is not anything that he has done, but it is by everything that Jesus has done. Look at how he says it. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am no longer a persecutor of the church. I am an apostle and an ambassador, a champion for the message and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul even talks about how he worked hard. He worked harder than others. He doesn't make that statement in pride. And we know that he doesn't make that statement in pride because he follows it up by saying, but it's not me. It's the mercy and grace that Christ has placed within me. He's pointing all the glory back to Jesus. So let me ask you this question. You might be within the sound of my voice today, and you might be like Paul. You might be thinking to yourself, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what my life has been like. You don't know the kind of hedonistic pleasures that I have pursued. You don't know the types of violent things that I have thought and done and said. Paul stands before you as an eyewitness that even as somebody who put Christians to death, somebody who martyred people for their faith, somebody who demonstrated and compounded some of the most heinous acts of violence, even he was redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Paul stands before us in the scriptures as an eyewitness, as one who is an example that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. No one is beyond the ability of Jesus to save and Jesus to redeem. It doesn't matter what you've done. You can still have freedom and forgiveness in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then ends and he says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. It doesn't matter where the gospel comes from. It doesn't matter. You don't have to be some grand speaker. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a leader in a church. You don't have to have any type of title. The greatest title that we can ever receive is justified. Justified and forgiven on the merits of Jesus. Think about the words of Romans chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You don't have to be an apostle to preach the gospel. You don't have to be a pastor to preach the gospel. You don't have to be a Sunday school teacher to preach the gospel. You don't have to have any earthly title at all to preach the gospel. Do you know what you need to preach the gospel? Simply a personal testimony, to become an eyewitness, to become one who has said, you don't believe in the gospel? Let me tell you my story. Let me tell you the difference that Jesus has made in my life. Let me tell you the redemption that I have experienced through the person and the work of the Lord who laid down his life on my behalf. Friends, this is the most important thing about us. Everything else is rubbish and does not matter. Because what we believe about Jesus is the only thing that will take us from death to life. So let me ask you again, what are you prioritizing? Jesus entered Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday all those years ago to claim victory over sin and over death. And we praise God that Jesus is alive. And I want to leave you with one simple question, is do you believe? Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you so much for the salvation that you have brought to my soul. And God, I ask that if there are any who are in the sound of my voice today who have never trusted Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day of redemption, that today would be the day that they stand in the glory of Christ, that today would be the day that they stand upon the sure footing of the justification that is brought into our hearts through the person and work of your Son, Jesus. God, bless us richly. Help us to see Christ. Whether saved or unsaved, God, help us to look only unto Jesus. Help us to have the mind that Paul had, where anything in this life that we would count as gain, that we would count as loss and rubbish and filth in comparison to knowing you as our Savior. God, we love you and we are so thankful and we worship you and we proclaim, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15:10, that all glory be to Jesus. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.